I didn't do that merely to make John jealous, I promise. John had a little bit of damage to his ribs on Wednesday, and I happen to know that they're quite sensitive this morning. Now, if I went up to John and gave him a little poke in on the right-hand side of his chest, John, what would your reaction be at the moment? Okay. And any of you who have had a bruise or a hurt of any kind will know that when somebody comes and prods it, even if it's the doctor going, "Does this hurt?" Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Please don't. And that tends to be our human reaction. Please don't do that. And we move away if we're experiencing pain. Now, this morning's going to be quite interesting, and we've gone into a little bit early because we're talking about pain. And my prayer this morning is that God enables us in his strength to overcome the natural desire to move away and step away and put defences up when somebody starts touching something that might be a bit painful. Okay, does that make sense? Sort of as a metaphorical picture. Okay. So, we're in the middle of our David as a man after God's own heart. So far, we've seen David as a shepherd. We've seen him the youngest of a group of seven brothers. We've seen him overlooked and then basically anointed as king, whilst the present king is still in place and knows nothing about these plans. We've seen him taken to Saul's kingdom, into his own house. Nothing that David engineered at all. Literally, he's taken in as a harp player. We see him going through a relationship with Saul and having to endure that and stuff. We've seen him kill a giant. We've seen him made king. We've seen him take advice from a woman that stopped him, you know, causing quite a lot of hassle. And then we saw him mess up. We saw him mess up. The kids are out, by the way. We've seen him mess up to the point where he literally broke about five of the Ten Commandments all at once. And two people ended up dying, one of them being murdered. A fairly serious mess up. And now we basically see him working out the consequences of that massive error. We also met Nathan. Now, Nathan actually is quite an important person as well, because the stuff that we're doing today, Nathan told us about. Now, Nathan, a prophet of God, his job, his only job, to listen to God and to bring God's word and God's prophecy to God's people. That's the beginning and end of Nathan's job. Quite important that he gets it right, really. And as Coral pointed out, the first time we see Nathan, he gets it wrong. The king asks for God's advice, and Nathan doesn't even ask God. He basically says, yeah, it'd be a great plan. Build him a temple. What's not to love? I'm sure God will love it. That's not his job. That's what Nathan thought would be a good idea. And we see him having to correct that really quite carefully. It's a good job that it was just a word from God, I would suggest, because had it been a prophecy and it had been wrong, what would they have done? Killed him, because the penalty for a prophet that spoke words that weren't God's was death. It's quite important that Nathan gets his job right. Quite important. Even more so because sometimes he has to deliver words like this. Then Nathan said to David, "You're the man." He's just told the story about the rich man taking the poor man's sheep and killing it for a main course when he had a visitor rather than any of his own sheep. "You're the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what's evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despise me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Now, it's important you get your job right, because when you bring words like that, believe me, David would really have been hoping that that was merely Nathan having a bad day. Please God that that's not true. But it was, because Nathan never made that mistake again. And so we join as David is literally working this out. We're in chapters 17 to 19, but we kind of aren't. We're kind of in the whole of that particular area, really. David gave me those chapters, but to be honest, I'm going to just run all over them. In between where we left off with Coral, with David working through his redemption, he repented and God met him there and accepted his apology, but the child still died. So from there to where we're talking about today, it's as if EastEnders has happened within the Bible, okay? Because you kind of hear this da na 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 na. Because what happens is David's eldest son becomes obsessed with a half sister. And ends up raping her and then throwing her into the street, basically. David's third son, so that was Amnon, the first son, his third son, Absalom, basically waits a couple of years because David doesn't seem to do anything about this. He's very annoyed about it, but he doesn't do anything. So Absalom decides he's going to. He takes it into his own hands, and 2 years later, he engineers it and orders Amnon killed. He then does a runner. David grieves for Amnon, and it's basically about 3 years. And actually, he really wants to reconcile with Absalom, but he just doesn't get round to it. He doesn't feel like he can. So Joab's been very instrumental. If you look at everything, a lot of stuff that David does, Joab is there in the background engineering things. Whether they're good things or bad things, Joab is engineering them. And in this instance, Joab then takes a note out of Nathan's book, and he sets up a wise woman to come and to pretend she's got a case that David needs to hear as the judge, and then spring a bit of a story on him that says, actually, this is you. And so in this instance, the idea is that the good of Israel staying together is more important than punishing the crown prince, in essence. So David says, yes, that's right. And he sends Joab to bring Absalom back. But then David makes a bit of an error because he does about the worst thing that he could have done. Had he left Absalom in exile, Absalom probably couldn't have done him a great deal of damage. Had he brought him back and reinstated him as the crown prince, he probably would have had no need and no desire to go after David. But what he does is he brings him back, but then doesn't restore him. And Absalom isn't allowed to see his face. And it's a good couple of years. And Absalom is getting really fed up and tired of this. This is not what he intended to come back for. And he sets about. He does have a bit of a kiss and make up session. Again, Joab motivated, a bit of a kiss and make up session. But at that point, he decides that he is going to usurp David. And he sets about, we're told in 2 Samuel 15, verse 6, he says he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He would stand outside the gate, and as people came to see David, he would intervene and say, well, no one in here can see you, but if only I was in charge, all this stuff would happen. And if anyone came to pay him respect and sort of bow down and kiss his hand, he would grab them and kiss them. And he really was making an effort with all the men of Israel. And he stole their hearts to the point where they were willing to go with him for a coup. And so Absalom tells David lies, and he says he's made an oath that he's got to go to Hebron and worship. And off he goes to Hebron. And basically, as soon as he gets there, all the people with him announce that he's king of Hebron. And David basically has the choice of stay in Jerusalem and fight, or just get out for a while and flee. He chooses to flee, and that means that Jerusalem doesn't get trashed in a massive great big civil war, but it does mean he has to run. At this point, Absalom comes back into Jerusalem with David's main counselor. Now, he has a great name, Ahithophel. Don't name your child that. It's really hard. Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel is David's main counsellor. He also apparently was Bathsheba's granddad. So it's kind of all a bit of a, you know. And so they come back and Absalom says, right, what shall I do? And Ahithophel says, right, well, I think these 10 concubines that David's left to look after the palace when he's gone, I think you should probably lay with them in front of all of Israel, and then they'll know where they stand because you have obviously replaced your dad. So that's what they did. And so David now is seeing worked out in front of him the sword never leaving his house with his sons killing each other, God bringing calamity on him from inside his own family, and now even his wives have been publicly shamed. So David is seeing all this worked out, and Nathan was Bob on the money. Okay. In all of this, we then see loyalties and disloyalties. We see David sending in a couple of double agents who somewhat frustrate Absalom's plans by messing up the advice that he's given. And in the end, there's a big old fight. David asks for Absalom to be spared. Joab steps in, strangely enough, again, and Absalom is killed. 20,000 men die in one day, but in the end, David is restored as king. It's all a bit horrible, though, and David has had to see all of this happen and know that it's his fault. Now, as a parent, as a king, and as a man before God, that must have been horrible. All of the stuff that happened was his fault. Now, he said sorry to God, and that's all been sorted out, but there were repercussions from his actions, and they needed to be dealt with. Now, the title for today, that's the overview of this morning, but the title for today was Family Issues Hurt by Those Closest. So why is it that we get so hurt as human beings? To start, the widest question. And we read that God designed us, three bits really, in his image. We are body, mind, and spirit. Matthew 22, people say, you know, to ask Jesus, the greatest command, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. We now, you hear the phrase these days, body, mind, and spirit. That's basically it. So God designed us in three bits. And everything we do involves all three bits. For example, you hear about people who have been in a really traumatic accident and they've had broken bones. The bones have healed, but how many times on the news have you heard the phrase emotional scarring? So even though the body might be fixed, the emotional scarring that came from that, well, that's a completely different matter. You might hear, you might have felt even, if you've been under emotional attack or spiritual attack, it might be that you've done nothing but sit on a chair the whole day, but how tired are you at the end of that day? You've not run a marathon, you've not done anything physical, but a spiritual and emotional attack or stress or anything like that can leave you feel physically exhausted. All three bits of you are involved in everything you do. And when you take that fact, and you take the fact that God wired us for relationship, he wired us for relationship with him, whereby he cares for our physical needs, our emotional needs, and our spiritual needs. We're told God places the lonely in a family. He gives us so many different suggestions of how best to get on in our relationships, to love each other as he loved us, which is sacrificial. He tells us that, you know, we've got to prefer other people's needs as far as it's possible with us. We've got to live in peace. He's given us all these things because he knows how deep relationship goes in us because he designed it. So why is it that those closest to us, it's almost a rhetorical question, is it, cause the most hassle? Well, we see David summing that up a little bit in Psalms. Now, if you're looking in Psalms, and relating it to David's life, which is very interesting to do. As he comes out of the whole Bathsheba Gate incident, He writes Psalm 51, which is very much him saying sorry to God. But at this point, he's writing Psalm 55. And he's troubled and he's distraught and he has enemies around him and he's fearing for his life and he wants to run away. And then he says this, this is verse 12. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it's you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. That is David expressing the fact that he's used to enemies, he's used to fighting, he's used to seeing off entire armies. But this is different, because the person doing this to him was a friend, somebody he trusted. The suggestion from critics and stuff is that this is either Absalom or the Ahithophel, because he was a close friend and Absalom was his son. So either, to be honest, would work in this circumstance. For me, I kind of feel probably more Absalom, because it was a man like himself, a companion, a close friend. This is real betrayal. And to experience betrayal from somebody who you trusted so much and loved so much is really devastating. And it's because we're designed like God, because relationship is at our core. And it's not just family, like blood family, that this is affected by. It extends to other Christians as well. And I have to stand here and say to you that I know it also extends particularly to Christian leaders. There's an added dimension, because when you're damaged in a relationship from other Christians, you expect more, I think is the only way that I can put it. Because you know what God asks you to do, you know the way he asks you to live, and you trust other people to live like that, when they don't, and when they hurt you, it's almost as if God is complicit in that, and he's not. But it almost feels like he is, because these are God's people doing this to you. And it can go really, really deep. And I say that as there was a couple of experiences that came to mind when I was planning this. The first was working for a church in Bristol. I was the sort of the admin manager, if you like. That was a bad mistake, but anyway. I was the admin manager, and I'm quite kind of an all or nothing person. And in this instance, I kind of knew, or I thought I knew, where the goal was. And I was running for that goal, and I was putting everything I had into it. And then I had an appraisal, like a staff appraisal, and it literally felt, as I was talking with the main leader, as if the goalposts just did this. So there's me going, no, 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 no. And I turned out I was going completely the wrong way with everything I had. And there was no warning, there was no nothing, and all of a sudden the goalposts moved. And I couldn't handle that at all. And to be honest, it wasn't done all that well. The person in the meeting was such a kind, godly man. But in terms of that, it just wasn't done all that well. And I ended up leaving the meeting, going back across to my house in tears. And then for the next few months, every time I was in worship, I cried. And sometimes I couldn't even really tell you why I cried. But every time I was in the presence of God in worship and in a position where I needed to be vulnerable, I cried. And eventually one of the other pastors noticed this and basically took me aside and said, Kat, every time we're worshipping, you're crying. And that sort of broke open this whole situation, and we could pray through it, and I could forgive, and I could acknowledge which bits of it were me. But it was really, really, this was months down the line. But every time I came in the presence of God, I felt damaged because of what had happened. And then at the end of my period in Bristol, I again sort of had a staff appraisal, and a couple of leaders basically said, so yeah, we haven't really got anything for you now. And they'd sort of trained me, and I really trusted them. And it was one of the most exciting times of my life. And I saw God doing so much stuff. And all of a sudden, the two guys just sort of went, poof. Yeah, we haven't really got anything else now. And it felt like I was being chucked out. I wasn't being chucked out of the church or anything, but we have got nothing, no work for you now, so that's it, really. And at that point, to be honest, I was saying, okay, God, what? And John Hollidge contacted me and I came back here and the rest is history. But years down the line, another friend of mine who had ended up in a similar situation, who's now a reverend in Bath, he'd challenged these leaders and he'd said to them, you guys were really, really good at training people up, but then you had nowhere for them to go and you had no plan. And you ended up making us feel as if it was our failure, if you like. And they basically put their hands up and said yes. And that was for him. And he said it was the same with Kat, wasn't it? And they said yes. And he told me this about 9 years down the line at a youth camp that I was on. And again, I just burst out crying. Because for 9 years, I'd assumed that I just wasn't good enough, so God had moved me on. And that's because I had received this damage, this sort of mistake from Christian leaders. Christian leaders are there and we put them there and we trust them. And I stand here part some of the time terrified because you've put me in this situation and I need to care about you guys and I need to stand before God for you guys. And I'm aware that if I do the wrong thing, I can cause you pain. And I hate that idea. It terrifies me. But that is the fact, because other Christians and Christian leaders are trusted and we expect from them the same as we expect from God. And at the end of the day, we're human. And if I've ever upset anyone here, I'm sorry. And I'll say sorry for the future as well, because I'm bound to. Because I'm me at the end of the day. And you know me. You put me here. Your fault. No. But you know what I mean? It's like, it's going to happen because we're human. And at that point, I need to ask that you say, I know Kat, she's just said something that actually is really painful. Is she the kind of person that meant it that way? And if you don't think I am, please don't take it that way. And that goes for all the other leaders as well. I'm sure they won't mind me speaking for them when I say this. Sometimes we're going to mess up. Please, please ask God what you know about our hearts. And whether or not you think we are intending to cause you pain, because we're really not. And if that's the case, please allow God to explain to you what we really meant if we were bad at saying it. So that's where I'm coming from in this. I've experienced being hurt and I've experienced physical reactions to it and emotional reactions to it that come completely from a spiritual thing and needed working out. And it's really hard. I think probably you could all of you sit there and go, okay, Kat, you're saying about pain, and I know that you're about to say we need to forgive and we need to let God have it, but you don't know what it is that I'm thinking about at the moment. You don't know the experience in my life that has caused me pain, and you're right. You are absolutely 100% right. I don't know that, and so I have no idea what it is I'm asking you to consider and how painful that is. I don't know. But can I assure you that it is absolutely no coincidence that Jesus experienced betrayal by one of those closest to him? It's no coincidence that he experienced denial by his best friend. It is no coincidence that he was disbelieved by his family for most of his ministry, all of it almost in some cases. It's no coincidence that he experienced the death of his father. He must have done, because by the time he's on the cross, Mary's there on her own and he is giving the responsibility of Mary to one of his friends. That wouldn't have happened if Joseph was alive. So Jesus has experienced the death of his father. And it is no coincidence that Jesus had to hang on the cross knowing that he was there and naked and shamed and his family were watching. No coincidence. So whilst I know nothing of what I'm asking you to consider, I can absolutely guarantee you that Jesus does. Because Jesus had to experience the worst of everything to be able to come alongside us and say, I know how you feel and I'm meeting you there. So I need to hand these situations over to God, really, and say, as I've been talking this morning, if there are situations, family, Christian, close friends, and when I talk about pain, they come to mind, can I encourage you not to flinch and move away this morning? Can I encourage you to accept that whilst no other single human being on the planet knows where you're at, Jesus does, because he's been there. He's been there in every sense of the word, even to the point of death, and he's overcome it. You don't have the power, I don't have the power. Jesus has the power to come into these situations that make us flinch and make us cry and make us hurt. And he can guide us in the way that it takes to restore and to heal and to forgive. And can I just say, if you're in a situation where you are so annoyed and so hurt by somebody, and the suggestion of forgiveness makes you feel like either I'm asking you to be weak or I'm asking you to let them off, that's not what I'm doing at all. What I'm asking you to do is allow God to free you from that situation. Because whilst you are hurt and hanging on to that pain and that anger, the baggage on your back spiritually is huge and heavy and exhausting. And it's really hard to move with God when you're trying to carry lots and lots of bags. It really is. And Jesus just wants to cut those straps. Just wants to cut them off and just say, you don't need that. I've got that. I've got it. At the moment, we're looking at Revelation in CBSI. And we get into the point where God is actually exacting his revenge for the blood of the saints that's spilt. And it's really weird because on one hand, you're reading it and the saints are rejoicing, basically, that vengeance, if you like, is coming. And you think, oh, I could never do that. How would I ever be happy at the fact that this... But this is God. This is God saying, I am sorting out all of this stuff. And if there is somebody who has hurt you and doesn't want forgiveness, hasn't asked for forgiveness, might not even think they're wrong, you, if you can forgive and just give that to God, God will sort that out. You don't need to. You just need to put it down. And if you do, the freedom and the lightness is remarkable. And I can only say that from my experience, because as I cried when I was told that, in fact, being not dispatched from Bristol, but in fact that wasn't my fault, there was such a release in that. It wasn't that I wasn't good enough, it's just that the leadership made an error. For me, that was what I needed to hear. I don't know what you need to hear, but God does. And if you can ask him to give you the strength to be brave, he can do that. And he's not going to leave it half done. He's not going to, you know, people say about forgive and forget. And you think, well, even if I forgive it, I'm never going to forget it. And it's always going to come back and it's always going to hurt. Actually, Jesus can take that sting away. If the Bible's saying, death, where's your sting? Well, then hurt, where's your sting? Circumstances that were wrong, where's your sting? If death's not got a sting because of Jesus, well, then I truly believe that God can take away the spiritual, emotional hurt if you let him. Now, we've saved communion till the end for this purpose, because what we're going to do is just spend a bit of time with a bit of music in the background, if that's okay, just so that it's not silence. And just where you're sitting, if there's something that has really sort of, you feel God's given it a little jab and it's a bit painful, like John's ribs, if you want to just sit and put your hands up or put your hand out or something, one of the elders will come round, and all we're going to do, we don't need to know any details, all we're going to do is put our hand on your shoulder and just pray that God gives you the strength by his spirit to face and to allow him to deal with whatever it is that's in your heart. And we're just going to move round and do that for a little while. And then we're going to come to communion, because when we come to the cross, that's where the victory is. That's where everything that God's done culminates. And so that's what we're going to do. And it'll be a case of coming up, and there'll be some people here. Dave is going to do communion in a minute. And just come up and take the bread and the wine as you're ready to do it. It might be that, you know, you want to stay seated and pray for a while. That's fine. You've got as much time as you need. Okay, we're not gonna rush through this. But please, please, if there's something sensitive this morning, you don't have to have prayer. You can just sit and let God deal with it. That's absolutely fine. But if you'd like one of us to come and pray, just indicate. And this is a safe place. It really is a safe place. So if you need to cry, I did. I'm not really a crying person generally, but I did then. There's tissues somewhere, I'm sure there is. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. It doesn't matter what anyone else... Well, no one's going to say anything anyway. What's in the room stays in the room. But you know what I mean? I just want you to feel as safe as possible, because if God wants to deal with stuff, you don't need to worry about anyone else in the room. Just let him have it. Is that okay? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have some music, and then I'm going to hand over to David. Okay? Father God, human beings don't generally deal well with pain. We don't like it. We shy away from it. We do whatever we can to avoid it. We suppress memories. We compartmentalize. We try not to think about it. We take our anger out on other people. Father God, we react so many different ways. And you know that. You made us. You know how we work. You know where we go wrong. And above all, Father God, you know how we feel. And there could be 40 people in this room, and every single person could have a completely different experience of being hurt by people closest to them. Father, I'm asking by your Spirit that you would give us the courage to come to you, to let even the slightest little chink of light into the place that we keep locked down. And Father, that you would help us to forgive if we need to. You would help us to let you in to heal where we need to heal. Father God, you talk about the idea of oil running over wounds, and it just calms them and it heals them. And Father God, that it would be like that. That you would come gently, and that you would heal, and that you would release. Father, if there is anyone that we hold grudges or annoyance or, you know, real deep-seated issues with, Father, that we would give those to you, because you'll sort those out. And it may not be our way. In a lot of instances, it needs not to be our way. But Father, that you would give us the strength to trust you with those things, and that you would release us from them so that we can be free to run with you rather than be carrying bags. Father, by your Spirit, would you rest on each person here now, that we would either be able to celebrate the past where we have done this, or be courageous about the present where we need to. And I ask that in Jesus' name, Father, please. Amen.